Welcome to Ordinary Fellowship, a podcast inspired by the Puritan practice of godly conference, or spiritual conversations among believers. These spiritual conversations offer practical spiritual help for Christian living. Welcome to Ordinary Fellowship. I'm Jeremy Lee, and with me is my co-host Matthew McLaughlin.
Hey, Jeremy.
We're cutting down on your titles today.
I noticed.
Keep it short.
I understand.
We're here today. We're going to discuss the Reformation. This podcast will air on November 1st, which is the day after. Historically, October 31st is the day that Martin Luther hung his 95 theses, and that's the marker that historians use to say when the Reformation began, although there was precursors to it, and it's not like it just suddenly sprang up there on October 31st of 1517. We want to spend some time talking about the Reformation. It's an important time, not just because we want to recover the theology of the Reformation. That's important, but we're not going to be discussing that today. Today we're going to discuss some of the people from the Reformation, specifically the English Reformation. The characters that make up the story of the Reformation are very interesting and often very inspiring. So our pastor, Mac Williams, is with us today because he knows more about this than me and Matthew do. Plus, we like having him on here anyway. So even if he didn't know more, we'd still have him on. But
yeah, that's debatable.
Well, about this particular subject you do, so... Anyway, so Mac's with us to share with us. We're hoping to talk about two people, but we definitely want to talk about it's Thomas Bilney, right?
Yes.
Thomas Bilney. He was quite an important influence in the Reformation. So why don't you tell us about him? What era did he live in? Okay. What was going on at the time?
Let me do kind of an introduction to kind of lead us up to him a little bit. I mean, there's so many important names in the Reformation. People even pre-Reformation, Wycliffe, Huss, you know, who were so important. Martin Luther is the one that we really focus on, or Zwingli with Switzerland. Those are names that are that are better known. Matter of fact, one of the things I try to do about this time of year is watch again my Luther movie afresh, and I'm in the process of doing that, and I'm always just moved from so many angles as I just watch through that movie. So we know about those people. There's other people, though, who are extremely important, extremely significant, that usually aren't known as well. You mentioned Thomas Bilney, and all my information from him about him is really from other sources where he's included in part of the story. I really have never found like a biography of his. It probably exists somewhere. I just haven't found it. I would love to get it. But I've gotten his from bits and pieces from other places. But yeah, he was, we mentioned earlier, we were talking earlier, he's considered the first great evangelist of the English Reformation. And probably should mention a little something briefly about how the English Reformation happened. Whenever everything happened, you mentioned that, you know, we kind of use the October 31st, 1517 as the date of the beginning of the Reformation, when Luther put his 95 theses on the castle church door, which is fine. It's just as well to use that date as any date. But the Reformation began to spread throughout Europe, like country by country by country by country. Each country generally had its own people, you know, who were especially instrumental in what was going on in that particular country.
Right.
You mentioned we're going to look at England. And one thing about England, our nation was really more influenced by the Reformation in England,
right,
than in the other countries. So we kind of have a special tie with what happened in England.
And there's a way, it's right to say that the Reformation, but in another sense, it was actually reformations in, yes, different nations.
It really was.
Yeah.
And all their circumstances were different.
Right.
Yeah, it really was different. But, and one of the things that had to be done, I think, in all these nations was that a Bible had to be translated in the language of the people of that nation because it didn't really exist.
Right.
So that was a major part of the Reformation, was the scriptures being translated in the language of the people. Bilney, his dates, he was born in 1495. He actually died in 1531. It was actually 1534, 3 years after Bilney died, that King Henry VIII actually kind of officially brought the Reformation to England. King Henry was a Catholic till the day he died, a diehard Catholic, a defender of the faith, of right. the Catholic faith, till he died. But he wanted to get divorced from his wife, who could not give him a male heir, and the Pope wouldn't give it to him. So he declared himself head of the church in England, which actually then meant a separation from the Catholic Church, but he really was not someone who was in sympathy with the Reformation teachings.
Right.
But he did have people in his rule, I mean, within his realm, who were very influential, and they were allowed then to...
there was more freedom then?
There was more freedom at that
yeah.
point. But Bilney, his work was before that. So kind of the pre-English Reformation is where Bilney came in. But what he did was so instrumental. He was a guy who actually was a student instructor at Cambridge University in 1517 in England at the same time all this was happening with Luther over in
right.
Germany. And there was another student, or well, soon an instructor who was also there earlier, Erasmus, who translated the New Testament into Greek in 1514, which is a key element of the whole Reformation. And Bilney very much wanted to get a copy of this. I mean, he was trained to be a priest, but there was just such, he knew he was, I mean, there was such an emptiness in his life. And he wanted to read the Bible, but the Catholic Church had outlawed the Greek New Testament. One thing that's interesting about Bilney, he had this feeling that he maybe might be the Judas of his generation, and that, you know, that just weighed on him, that he just was afraid he was going to be the Judas. But one thing that happened, that was one of the things that kind of compelled him to think, I'm going to go ahead and buy a black market Bible. How worse can it be? If I'm the Judas anyway, I'm going to go ahead and buy this Bible. I'm going to go against my church and buy a Bible. Which is so that really is so it's kind of one of those things where Satan throws something at you and it backfires on him.
Yeah.
Because he actually did buy it, and he began to read the scriptures. And one of the verses that stood out to him soon was 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And really, it was as he read that verse that he recognized that Christ alone was the one who could save sinners. And so it was that verse that actually the Lord used to bring about his conversion. He put his faith in Christ and became a Christian. That was in 1519. If you want to stop me anywhere, just go ahead and stop me. But one thing he did is, some people have heard about the White Horse Inn. There's actually, I think, a podcast and a mm-hmm. ministry that actually names itself after that. The White Horse Inn was in Cambridge. So one of the things that Bilney did after his conversion, he very boldly took his Greek New Testament with him to the White Horse Inn. That's where a lot of the scholars and professors and students would gather to talk about things from Cambridge. Well, his Greek New Testament became the focus of all the discussion. And just there were people who were a part of that discussion. One later was Matthew Parker, who became the Bishop of Canterbury later. Another was William Tyndale, who was a part of these discussions. He's the one responsible, really, for the first printed Bible. Miles Coverdale was a part of these discussions. He was the one who really was instrumental in getting the English Bible in England, in English, to the people of England. Just a number of people who were greatly influenced by Bilney, just in these discussions and him bringing his Bible to the White Horse Inn.
It's really interesting to me that two of the guys you mentioned are people who were involved in translating the Bible.
Yeah, really.
Yeah. I'm sure it dawned on them, hey, we've been told some things that aren't quite true. I think we need to get English translations of this.
It would be interesting. I'm not sure if there's any kind of translation. It would be interesting to hear about what some of those discussions entailed. Yeah,
that would be a place to be a fly on the wall.
It would be. Yeah, it would be.
To hear what's going on then, yeah.
So Bilney was very influential there. Another person he was influential in the life of was Hugh Latimer, who was a priest, a professor, a loyal Roman Catholic. In 1524, he came to Cambridge, and he preached in their chapel or whatever they called it. And basically, he was just railing against anyone who was holding to these Reformation doctrines, called them heretics, you know, just saying, if you have a professor that's leading you this way, run away. He's a heretic, and so forth. So, Bilney was there. He heard the sermon. Probably felt like it was directed toward him, you know, in much degree. Yeah. But he wanted to talk to Latimer. And so the way he did it was he went up to Hugh Latimer and asked him if he would be willing to hear his confession. Well, Latimer thought, okay, I got to him. He's going to confess he really is a heretic. Well, here's how Bilney started the confession. Let me tell you what happened to my heart. And if I'm in error, I'm ready to be better instructed. So that's how he started. And he shared his testimony. He shared about the Bible. He shared about the scriptures. He shared about his faith in Christ and his confession to Latimer. Well, Latimer was moved. This was not what he expected from the heretics. Not at all. He said later, I learned more about theology and that confession time with Bilney than I had learned in all of my years and seminary. All my studies together could not match what I learned from him. Well, he put his faith in Christ.
Do you think it was the devotion that he heard? What do you have any idea what it was?
I don't know. I think it was both. Because he did have the impression that this is not what he expected from these guys. He expected just an argumentative, well, Bilney came across in a way that was humble. I mean, he starts off saying, if I'm wrong, I'm willing to be better instructed. I mean, it was just kind of, the approach was just genius. I guess what Jesus says, being innocent as a dove. Well, that's really what he was doing. And so I don't know exactly how it came across. He definitely shared scripture with him. There's no doubt about that. Yeah. How he shared it, I'm not totally sure.
That's interesting.
But they end up actually having ministry together. They end up kind of, you know, learning from each other. Latimer ends up giving his life for the faith later on, and a number of years later, and he ends up becoming an important bishop in King Henry's.
Latimer was the one who said something about good cheer, Master Ridley. Soon yes. We'll light a light that won't be able to be put out in England.
Right. Latimer and Ridley were burned at the stake together. Yeah, yes. That's right. That's what he's known for, is that statement. Well, another thing that happened here, 1525, which is a year after this, Bilney was officially licensed to be able to preach, which meant he could begin to travel outside of Cambridge and speak and preach, and he did. He preached the scripture. He preached against, you know, the things, you know, indulgences, just different things that were being encouraged by the Catholic Church that he would said are not biblical or not right or wrong. Well, he ends up being arrested and charged with heresy. And so their intention was, they thought it'd be better, because Bilney had quite an influence at this point, it'd be better instead of executing him, if they could get him to recant. That's what would have the biggest impact. And so, I'm not sure what all techniques they used, but they badgered him. He ultimately agreed to recant. To recant his faith, basically. So, his punishment was, they put a big burden of sticks on his back, and he had to walk to St. Paul's Cathedral. And the sticks were there to remind him that if you recant from your recant, then you will end up being executed, and we're going to burn you at the stake with these kind of with sticks. You know, they burned at the stake. And when he got there, the sticks were used to build a fire, and he had to throw Tyndale's English Bibles onto the fire and burn them. His friend that he had an influence in and translating these scriptures, and that was part of his punishment. He was kept in the Tower of London for a year. After that year, he just kind of was just in agony as far as deep depression and discouragement. This probably comes back to I'm the Judas.
Right.
I would imagine that came into play here again. And he had Latimer and others who would go to him, would try to encourage him, would try to build him up. But for a long time, it was just like, I think it said every time they would use a scripture, it was like a sword in his side. He just could not. He was just in great darkness. But there came a point where he received the Lord's forgiveness. And soon after that, he began to start preaching again. And at one point, he told his friends, I'm going up to Jerusalem. And what he meant was he was going back to the London area. And he knew exactly what was going to happen when he did that. He was going to get arrested again, and he was going to be burned at the stake. And he went purposely with that. So, sure enough, he was arrested. The night before he was executed, some of his friends came up. They had like a last meal by candlelight, and you know they were talking with him and trying to encourage him. And so he read for them. This was in 1531. Again, 3 years before the Reformation was officially done in England. And he read for them Isaiah 43, verse 2, which says, When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. And as he shared that scripture with them, he put his finger in the flame of the fire and held it there until it burned to the bone. Everybody was just sitting in silence. Basically, he was saying, I'm ready. I'm ready this time. And so when he saw the stake the next morning, he ran to it, said, Jesus, Jesus, I believe. He quoted Psalm 143. It says, O Yahweh, hear my prayer. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness, and do not enter into judgment with your slave. For no one living is righteous in your sight. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me inhabit dark places like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit was faint within me. My heart was appalled within me. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all you have done. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul reaches for you like a weary land, Selah. Answer me quickly, O Yahweh. My spirit wastes away. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Yahweh. I have concealed myself in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of distress. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies, and cause all those who assail my soul to perish, for I am your slave. Then he died. I've just always been impressed with him. I mean, again, such an influence to so many people. But such failure at the same time. We don't notice people's failures as much.
Isn't he the one that the quote from him is, I am a Protestant, but not a very good one?
I don't know, maybe.
That seems to be sticking in my head. I don't know if that's him or not. Yeah, because of his denial.
Yeah.
Yeah, and his story to me is really an example of forgiveness.
It is, and yes, amazing.
Because I mean, denying Christ in the way that he did is really a terrible sin.
Yeah.
Yet even that is not beyond the grace and forgiveness of Christ.
That's right.
And we see that in his response when he's rearrested and executed.
Yeah.
Obviously, those dark days were periods of growth in his faith.
Yeah, for sure.
God used them to really steel his spine, I guess.
Yeah, you can see him almost coming out stronger.
Right.
Coming out stronger as a result of it. So, there's so many lessons, I think, that we can learn, see in him that can be helpful to us.
Any other lessons or that we learned from Bilney that you thought of?
I think of the passage when Paul says, when I am weak, then I am stronger. In my weakness, the Lord shows himself strong.
Yeah.
And so I see that because, I mean, he was in a really weak time, but God showed himself strong. Another one that you can see in Bilney is just Christian friends who rallied around him. Now, he did the same for others, you know, especially early on. But when he was in deep need, he had Christian friends who rallied around him to see him through the dark discouragement and depression and downcast. And then even as he was about to die, you know, he had believers who came to meet with him and pray with him before he died. So I think the importance of Christian friendship is there too.
Yeah. So the other person that you wanted to talk about was Lady Jane Grey. She was part of the English Reformation as well.
Yes, she was.
At first, I was thinking she was one of Henry's wives, but that's not true. No,
she wasn't one of the wives.
Wasn't she someone who was appointed as queen?
The story is complicated.
Maybe that's why I don't remember it very well.
as these things often are, you know, when they're talking about who succeeds who and who got married to who and what that means as far as who's in line for what and so forth.
So our messy democracy is better than the monarchy,
right?
I think so.
Really, it ends up going back. We mentioned briefly about Henry, King Henry, declaring himself head of the church because he wanted to divorce his first wife. Her name was Catherine of Aragon. I always want to say Aragorn as in...
Yeah, Lord of the Rings.
Lord of the Rings, but it's Aragon. And she gave birth to three sons. They all died. But there was one daughter she had. Her name was Mary, who ultimately becomes Bloody Mary down the road. So he got a divorce from her. He ended up having... Then his second wife was Anne Boleyn. The one child that lived to adulthood was Elizabeth from her, who comes into play later. She ends up ruling England, I think, for 40-plus years later. And then on down, one of his wives, I guess it was his third wife here, had a son whose name was Edward. Well, when King Henry died in 1547, Edward was 9 years old, and he became king. He was in line for the heir. Only 9 years old, but he had been strongly influenced and instructed in Reformation teachings and seems to have been a true believer. But the problem is he died when he was 15, very sickly young man. And so the problem England had was this. Protestants were in charge, but it was because of Edward being there. When Edward died, officially, the way Henry had set it up was Mary was next in line. She was a staunch Catholic as her dad was. And they all knew everything would be gone. And matter of fact, their lives would be at stake if Mary actually became the queen. So, and after her was Elizabeth. Elizabeth was second in line. Well, Thomas Cranmer was able to declare Mary and Elizabeth illegitimate children. Well, that put Jane Grey as third in line. She was actually the daughter of one of Henry's nieces. And so they declared the other two illegitimate children because of the divorce. And I think one of them, I think there might have been an annulment too in there too. So to get to. Well, Jane Grey didn't know this, but they talked to Edward, and Edward actually said he wanted wanted Jane Grey to succeed him. She didn't know anything about this. So when she ends up becoming queen, she has no idea what's going on. But the main thing about her is just, I mean, what a godly young woman she was. I mean, just to read about her. But Michael Haken has written about her in some of one of his writings. I mean, just one of the things was just kind of, I mean, her parents were just super jerks. They were just jerks. I mean, they were involved in, you know, hierarchy, English hierarchy, rule, and so forth. And their big thing was to stay in power and be able to be, you know, in the royal family and to have, you know, have influence there. So, I mean, Jane was well-educated, had all kinds of advantages, but the only reason they wanted to do that was that so that she would be able to marry someone who would keep them in these positions of authority. And so, but they were just cruel. They were just mean people. Cared really nothing for her, except of what she could get them, you know, right, as far as position. But she said something, and I think I've got this quote here. Just tells you, I mean, just how. I'm going to read this. She says, "I will tell you a truth, which perchance you will marvel at. One of the greatest benefits that God ever gave me is that he sent me so sharp and severe parents, and so gentle a schoolmaster." She's going to talk about him later. "For when I'm in the presence of father or mother, whether I speak, keep silence, sit, stand or go, eat, drink, be merry or sad, be sewing, playing, dancing, or doing anything else, I must do it as it were in such weight, measure, and number, even so perfectly as God made the world, or else I am so sharply taunted, so cruelly threatened, yea, presently sometimes with pinches, nips, and bobs, and other ways which I will not name for the honor I bear them. So without measure, misordered, that I think myself in hell, till time comes and I go to Mr. Almer, who teaches me so gently, so pleasantly, with such fair allurements to learning, that I think all the time nothing while I'm with him. And when I'm called from him, I fall on weeping, because whatsoever I do else but learning is full of grief, trouble, fear, and holy misliking to me." But just the beginning part of that quote, "One of the greatest benefits God gave me was to give me such severe parents." Who says that?
Not, I mean, me.
that's just amazing. I mean, because she recognized it as God's hand in her life.
Right.
And it was a suffering. I mean, physical suffering as well as mental and emotional issues. I mean, and she saw it as the hand of God of building character into her life, which is just really remarkable. Later, not sure exactly what year this was, but she actually ended up living with Catherine Parr, who Catherine Parr was Henry VIII's last wife. She actually outlived him.
The only one
to outlive him was Catherine Parr. All the rest of them were executed in some way.
Yeah.
So she outlived him. She was known as a charming, intelligent, and a godly woman. Why she ever married Henry. But she was a godly woman.
She probably didn't have much choice at the
probably time. Didn't have a lot of choice. Yeah. Yeah, that's probably true. Maybe the same kind of influence from her parents to kind of get that kind of influence. Who knows? But anyway, Lady Jane Grey was able to stay with her for a while. And, I mean, she learned much. Some say that's probably when Jane Grey was truly converted, was under Catherine Parr. And one thing Catherine Parr said about her, she said, speaking this of Jane Grey, "Her rare goodness has made every day a Sunday." I mean, it's like Sunday, the Lord's Day, which she considered the best day in the week, a blessed day. She said, having Jane around is like every day being a Sunday. I mean, so it's just kind of, again, just amazing. Well, Jane Grey was forced by her parents to marry a man named Guilford Dudley. His dad was a high-ranking officer in King Henry's staff, on his staff. And the purpose was to situate her so she would be best ready to actually be queen. She didn't like this guy. She didn't want to marry him. They beat her. I mean, they physically beat her until she agreed to marry him. She was forced to marry this man. Well, when Henry died, all the royal people, you know, the people in charge of the English Parliament and so forth, not the Parliament, but their government, they all gathered around. They brought Jane Grey in. She didn't know why. They brought her in, standing before all of them, and they actually told her that she was the new queen. She fainted. She had no idea. Her first words were, "Mary's the one who's supposed to, which would be like a cousin. My cousin Mary." And they said, no, Mary and Elizabeth have been considered illegitimate children. Edward said he wanted you to be king, be queen. So when she fainted, everybody just sat there. Nobody even helped her up. She finally came to and came up herself. And here's what she said. Again, just the maturity here. She says, "If what has been given me is lawfully mine, may thy divine majesty grant me such grace that I may govern to the glory and service and to the advantages of this realm." I mean, totally had no idea. And she still...
And that's the first thing that comes out of your mouth.
Yeah, I know. I mean, again, 16 years old when she was declared queen. Wasn't prepared for it. I mean, in many ways, she was prepared for it.
Right.
One thing she did, by the way, was she had such a desire to learn and grow in her faith. She had letter correspondence with a number of well-known reformers, asking them questions and getting responses back and forth from them, so she could continue to learn and grow in her faith. She learned Greek so she could read the Greek New Testament.
But unfortunately, her life was cut short.
That's right.
Because Queen Mary didn't agree with her being queen.
She's known as the 9-day queen. She got the dates here. Sunday, July 9th, 1553, was when she was coronated as queen. That lasted until Wednesday, July 19th. So it ended up being 9 days. Well, Mary put her in prison. Well, actually, what happened was, apparently the population as a whole didn't agree with Jane. They all kind of thought Mary was the one who was supposed to be there. So
something fishy.
So everything kind of fell apart. Mary was able to raise an army, didn't get a whole lot of pushback, and able just to kind of come in and take over. Matter of fact, all the ones who pledged their loyalty to Jane when she was coronated, except for one or two, they all turned on her because they knew, you know, Mary was going to kill them. So everybody just abandoned her. Put her in prison along with her husband, this young man. And she really, again, it doesn't seem that Mary really wanted to have her put to death, but there was an uprising of remove Mary from the throne on behalf of Jane. So she realized, she thought, I've got to have her put to death because they're going to keep trying to put her in my place and so forth. So she ended up sentencing her to death. What she did, though, was she sent a Catholic scholar, minister, to go to Jane and try to convert her to the Catholic faith, which was not going to happen. And there are some transcripts of a lot of their interaction, which is really, again, just amazing, and how she was just what she was able to say. She says to him, "I ground my faith upon God's word and not upon the church. For if the church be a good church, the faith of the church must be tried by God's word, and not God's word by the church. Neither yet my faith." So, when he left her, he said, "Well, I'll see you in heaven." And she said, "Not unless you repent."
Well.
So he was there to try to get her to repent, and she told him the same thing. I mean, she had such a love for the word. She actually left her Bible to her sister Catherine, wrote in it. I read what, here's what she had to say. I have here sent you, good sister Catherine, a book which, although it's not outwardly trim with gold, it is inwardly more worth than precious stones. Another thing that happened too, while she was in prison, she was watching John Dudley, who was her husband's father, had been one of the ones who pledged his loyalty to her. Well, he recanted, and they were leading him from prison to take Mass, Catholic Mass. And she could see him from her window walking through the courtyard, and she knew what was going on. She said this, here's Michael Haken actually says this about her. He says, with disgust, Jane watched from her window in the tower as her father-in-law, John Dudley, was escorted to the Mass after recanting his faith, and she was heard to say, I pray God, I nor no friend of mine die so, in such a way as
right.
They recanted. So she's ultimately put to death. She goes to the scaffold, and just a true Christian, godly woman. And
you had said that she was one of the that she is a very good example of a young woman with a very strong faith.
And she had so much against her. Now, she had advantages too. I mean, she had education that most people weren't able to have. She had wealth and, you know, was it well-to-do and those kind of things. But there were so many things where people just were not, for the most part, except for a few exceptions, people were not, for the most part, really, really, truly concerned about her as a person.
Yeah.
And, but God sent people like her instructor, Catherine Parr, even these letters that she wrote to various people. God sent people to encourage her. And, just had an amazing maturity. I don't know what would have happened if she had been allowed to stay in authority as the Queen of England. But
I mean, it's sad that her life was so short. How much better it would have been for England to have her as Queen rather than Mary. I mean, God in His providence knows what He's doing, but it doesn't always make sense to us.
And no, it doesn't.
That really. She's a great example, but it's just a tragic story.
Yeah, it really is.
Her life is. So,
and that's one of the things I think is really helpful about reading about church history. We've talked about biographies before and so forth. And I mean, in everybody you read, you can find things that are areas where they struggled, others where they didn't do that well. But then you just have a general walk of faith that you see. That can be so encouraging and so helpful, you know, to us, you know, to think about whatever the things that we're faced with or pressures that we have to deal with. It just can be a real encouragement, you know, to walk through
our own issues. Every time I've read a biography, that's the result.
Yeah.
I mean, yes, you mourn the sin, the tragedy in the life, but you also see God's grace involved in the life of the person as well, and it's always leaves you encouraged.
Yeah, it really does.
So, anyways, thanks for being with us today, Mac, and I'm sure that Thomas Bilney and Lady Jane Grey will be an encouragement to anyone who listens. So, thanks again for joining us.
You're welcome.
Happy Reformation Day.
The thought we leave you with is this. Spend time studying the Reformation so you understand where we came from and those who suffered, bled, and died for the faith so that we might gather in proclamation of the gospel that God has given to us. We thank you for listening to this episode of Ordinary Fellowship, a podcast ministry of Two Rivers Community Church. For more information about Two Rivers, you can find it on our website at www.tworiverscc.org. We look forward to your questions, your comments, and even that dreaded hate mail at ordinaryfellowship@gmail.com. Please follow us on Facebook at Ordinary Fellowship and like, subscribe, and rate this podcast on whatever service you listen to us on. But for now, we wanted to thank you once again for listening to this episode of Ordinary Fellowship, where we are striving to have spiritual conversations for practical Christian living.